It was always difficult to go to church and see little kids, babies. It was really difficult to hear of our college friends having children. Mother's Days were particularly difficult. And here we were both at the cusp of being 30 years of age and wondered, Lord, how long will her womb be closed? Well, it was a glorious day. The fog lifted in our world when Marianne learned that she was pregnant with our first. It was a rather textbook-like pregnancy. We experienced all the joys and all the normal things at all the normal and usual times, and it was absolutely delight. And then we got that blessed privilege after that, those long years of long months of anticipation to finally hold this little boy. But after 10 days out of the womb, he stopped crying. And he didn't move very much anymore. It was that quick trip to emergency, and then they put him in the neonatal ICU that caused the fog bank to just kind of swallow us up all over again. Well, for Joel, he didn't know how to suck, and once we figured that out, then the reason for him stopping crying because he was hungry and stopped moving because he didn't have nutrition, all that went away. And it was a relatively short hospital stay. That was just one event in our life. I asked Marianne the question, just some pillow talk one night this last week. What would you say is the most difficult, demanding, emotionally draining events in your life, in our lives? I think that might have been at the top of her list. Certainly was the top of my list. What's on your list? If I was to sit down and ask you, what are the most difficult, demanding, emotionally draining events in your life, what would you say? There would probably be a number of things on your list, and maybe there would be a lingering illness of a child, maybe your own lingering illness. For some of you, that'd be the death of a child. Death of a spouse, death of a brother or sister, maybe a parent. Maybe it would have to do with somebody accusing you of something unjustly. And then you had to deal with the fallout of everybody around you thinking that you had done or said this or that, knowing that it was true. Once you let that cat out of the bag, man, it's hard to corral a cat. Maybe you would identify something that had been taken from you. Could have been something emotional. What are those difficult, demanding, emotionally draining things in your life? How do you handle that? I was just a junior higher when I watched my parents' relationship crumble. Well, probably better said, I finally got to that point of maturity where I saw what had been there for quite some time. Well, what that meant was that my world was collapsing around me. I was a brand new believer. And I don't know how I came upon this verse of Scripture. But this verse of Scripture went through my head countless times. This is part of how I dealt with that difficulty, that demanding, emotionally draining experience in my life. Quoting from the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." I needed that. My mom gave me a book when I was in high school, and the title of the book is what I needed. "He is the Still Point in Our Turning World." That was the title. How is it that you deal with those kind of difficult circumstances in life? The scripture before us this morning gives us some help and a little bit of insight here. We find Jesus in the midst of a difficult, emotionally demanding set of circumstances where one of his closest confidants betrays him, and the rest of them are so self-absorbed they have no idea of what's going on in Jesus' heart, mind, and soul. Now, the advantage Jesus has when he deals with the likes of Judas is that he knows the end as well as what's happening in his present. He knows all things. It's that knowledge that we want to take advantage of this morning. What does he know? How does he know it? How does he respond to difficult circumstances and difficult people in his life? I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. In our continuing study through Luke's gospel, we find ourselves on Thursday night of Jesus' last week of earthly ministry and life. On the previous day, on Wednesday night, Judas had arranged with the religious leaders to betray Jesus, to sell him out. For a price, he was willing to tell the religious leaders where they're going to find Jesus under the cover of darkness. Thursday morning arrives, and Jesus sends Peter and John to make preparations for the Passover meal. They do so. At dusk, Jesus goes with his men, minus Peter and John, to the house where they were preparing the meal. And there they celebrated the last legitimate Passover meal. I've described what that looked like on that particular evening. Let me read the text here first for us, and then I'll set the scene a little bit more carefully. I have to tell you this. Our text starts in verse 21 this morning, but I'm going to start in verse 20. There were four cups of wine that were part of the typical Passover celebration. The third cup, the rabbis called the cup of redemption. And it was likely that third cup that Jesus picked up at verse 20, he reinterpreted some of the symbols used in the Passover meal, and he instituted another memorial meal. We call it the Last Supper. That was the final legitimate Passover. Now all things are new. Things are different. Jesus changed some of the elements used in the Passover, but now we celebrate communion. We celebrate the Eucharist. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. That third cup, the cup of redemption, Jesus picked up. Verse 20. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And there arose such a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Let me set the scene. Peter and John have set the have arranged probably three tables in the form of a U-shaped. First century Jews sat; they adopted a Roman form of dining. It's called a triclinium, where there was a longer table in the middle, and then there were two tables on the wings. The servants used the middle area to stage the food, and then it was placed from that middle area onto the table. The tables were short. They were between 12 and 18 inches high, and you reclined at the table. You were propped up on your left elbow. You ate with your right hand. Your feet were faced away from the table. So imagine the disciples and Jesus around this table. Evidence from archaeology and from other written sources tell us that probably in the first century, the host for a meal sitting in this kind of triclinium seating would be on your left, my right. The host would be in the middle of this wing of tables as that came out. That would have been Jesus. The one that would have been his close confidant, not necessarily Jesus here, but typically the host's closest confidant, closest friend, would be sitting would be reclining right in front of him. The place of honor would be right behind the host. Now, from what we find in John's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus was seated or was reclining here. The Apostle John was right in front of him. Judas, ironically, in the position of the greatest authority, was right behind Jesus. Peter was at the far corner over here. When you take that snapshot and look at that picture carefully, we get a more complete understanding of what a backstabber really is. Jesus says in verse 20, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And then he reveals something very significant. But behold, those words are like a flashing neon light to say, guys, listen up. I'm going to tell you something very important now. I'm going to reveal something that you do not know. Heed this. The hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. I imagine everybody's hand was on the table at that point. And it was probably like a knee-jerk reaction where everybody, hearing what Jesus says here in verse 21, took their hand off of the table very quickly. And they asked themselves, what? Is it me? Have I done something? Have I said something? could somebody use something that I've done or said against Jesus? And all of this kind of introspective stuff was going on in their minds. The one betraying me is with mine on the table. If you look over at John's Gospel, we looked at this last week, but just by way of review, this helps us see what's going on here with these men. John adds these words. It's not that Jesus didn't say them, because they're not in Luke's Gospel. Luke didn't say, he didn't write everything that Jesus said. But Jesus also said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." He probably made that statement and then said, "The one betraying me, his hand is on the table with mine." The sequence probably went something like that. Verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking about. So the first inclination was probably to think, have I done something? And then they justified themselves. Our conscience is pretty good at doing that. And they started asking the question, well, is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? You look over at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 26, and we find in verse 25, I think, Judas asks the question, "Surely it is not I, Lord." No, he uses the word rabbi. "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And it's almost as though that question by itself has everybody else take their eyes off of Judas. Oh, well, it can't be him. And they're asking themselves in their own mind's eye, is it you? Is it you? Is it you? What is Jesus talking about here? Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." Remember, Peter's over here. John is right next to Jesus. Peter gets John's attention. Psst, psst. "Hey, buddy, ask him." Use sign language. I don't know what he did. Somehow he got the message across. Ask Jesus who it is. Leaning back on Jesus' bosom, that's John, kind of turning around at Jesus like this. "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "That's the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So Jesus dipped the morsel, took a piece of bread, dipped it in one of the sauces that they had that evening, and gave it to Judas. After that morsel, verse 27, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were supposing because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. Judas leaves the company of Jesus and the 11. And the betrayal is in full swing. Now, verse 22, back to our text. Jesus says, and we don't know if Judas is present to hear this. He probably is. We don't know exactly the sequence of events when Judas leaves, but probably he's there. "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." What we find here is the confluence of God's inviolable sovereignty, a sovereignty that cannot be violated in any way, along with man's inescapable responsibility. Jesus lays full blame, the full weight of responsibility is squarely on Judas's shoulders. And Jesus says to him at the end of verse 22, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Jesus pronounces a curse upon Judas. He stands condemned. He is 100% responsible for his act of betrayal. I want you to keep your finger here. We'll be right back. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. We were in Luke 22, 22. Now we're in Acts 2, 22. "Men of Israel," Peter says, day of Pentecost, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Was Herod responsible for his part in the crucifixion of Christ? Absolutely. Was Pilate responsible for his part in the death of Jesus the Nazarene? Absolutely. Were the religious leaders culpable for their actions leading to Jesus' crucifixion? Absolutely. Were the Roman soldiers guilty in this, being the ones who were the instruments of Jesus' death? Absolutely. Was Judas responsible for starting this whole mess? Absolutely. They were completely responsible for their sin. Their responsibility was inescapable. But I didn't read all of verse 23. If you're following along with me, you know that I intentionally left out a number of words. Let me read that verse again. Acts 2:23. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jesus died according to the predetermined plan of God. It was foreordained that Jesus would die this kind of death. He was destined to die. He was chosen to be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It's inescapable. Jesus came for the purpose of giving up his life as a sacrifice. These two ideas of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are juxtaposed together. They are so tightly woven together, you cannot separate them. Was Judas 100% responsible for betraying Jesus? Yes. Did God decree? Did God foreordain? Did he predestine that Jesus be betrayed by Judas? Yes. 100%. We can't separate the two. We have to affirm that both are true. Find the same thing over in Acts chapter 4. Verse 27. Speaking of Jerusalem, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." The disciples are saying this as a prayer to God. These people for whom are that are totally responsible for their sin in crucifying Christ, they did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Back in our text in Luke 22. Verse 22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, foreordained, decreed. However, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. 100% God's responsibility, or a sovereign choice on from him, and yet Judas is 100% responsible for his deed. Now, God is not the author of sin. He has no blood on his hands. Nevertheless, he has predetermined that these things take place. All right, let me go back to where I started my sermon this morning. How is it that this text can help us handle the most difficult, the most demanding, the most emotionally draining circumstances in our life? Simply in this way. We know the one who knows the end of the story. And we know by his promise that he is purposing to perform our good, what is best for us, even through the most negative and difficult of circumstances. It is because he is sovereign. It is because life has been determined in so many ways that I can with confidence walk through difficult waters, giving joy to my Lord. Book of James, chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He does not say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, period. He says, count it all joy when you endure various trials, knowing there's something that's being done here. Through those trials, I'm not thankful for the pain in the trial, but I am very thankful to the person I know behind the trial who is carrying me through it. Jesus was not rattled when Judas comes up to be the betrayer. The disciples were. They didn't know what to do with this. But Jesus knew from eternity past that it would be Judas, the man from Kiriath. He knew all of those particulars, but it didn't rattle him. He wasn't panicked. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't worried. Because he knew the end. He knew where this was going. Now, you and I have the disadvantage of not knowing why we are dealing with cancer, or why we are dealing with a wayward child who's walked away from the Lord, or why I have lost my job. We may not know those kinds of answers. But we know him who does, and he holds us in the palm of his hand. I suppose whichever book of the Bible I'm preaching through is probably my favorite at the time. But John chapter 10 is one of my all-time favorite chapters in the entire Bible. In verse 29, Jesus says, "My Father who has given them," speaking of his sheep, "to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There is nothing that will take you out of his hand. If you are one of his sheep, he is caring for you and carrying you through the most difficult of circumstances. So I handle those terrible, no good, very bad days knowing that the one who holds me holds eternity in his future, or holds eternity in his hand, and for eternity he will hold me. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. "Remember this and be assured," says the prophet. "Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." There's my hope. There's my confidence. There's my trust. It's in the living God, who plans and brings it to pass. As he determined Jesus be betrayed, so he allows. Oh, that's a pretty weak word. So he determines cancer to come into my life. That I learn to trust him. Well, that's the story of the cold-hearted backstabber that Jesus has to deal with. What about the indifferent, self-serving disciples? I want you to turn your notes over and look at verse 23 in our text. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing." Immediately, as Jesus said, the betrayer is in our midst. We have a mole among us. No doubt the disciples were doing a little bit of introspection. Is it me? Is it me? No, it can't be me. I know that. It's got to be you. It's got to be you. It's got to be you. And so there was these stares of accusation that were going around that table that evening, wondering, well, is it you? You are kind of a dumb, scum-sucking rat of a pig of a dog. I bet it is you. The word actor in the Greek is the word hypokritos, from which we get our English word hypocrite. Judas was the quintessential actor, hypocrite, saying, no, it's not me. And he was believed by the rest of the disciples. But then this discussion came up where the disciples, probably Judas is gone by this point, maybe not. I'm thinking that he probably is. And there's a discussion about who's better than who. In verse 23, the verb discuss literally means a lover of strife. The disciples were lovers of strife, of contention. And constantly, continually, they were comparing themselves with each other and arguing, well, I'm better than so-and-so. I put the scripture references for you to look up later, but I'll just simply mention in Matthew chapter 18, chapter 20, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 9, we find these disciples engaged in the same kind of discussion about who's better than who. And honestly, this whole discussion is embarrassing. It is so petty. Oh, I just realized I made a mistake. The word that's translated a lover of strife is found in verse 24. It's not the word discuss. It is the word dispute. My apologies. And there arose also a dispute, a discussion, being lovers of contention as they were, as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So Jesus, in a very calm, gentle, compassionate way, responds with these words. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is like the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And Jesus contrasts here kingdom leadership with the leadership in the world. The leadership in the world, exemplified by the kings of the Gentiles. Certainly we could put the Roman brass in that category, but also regional rulers like Pontius Pilate. These lord it over their subjects. In other words, with a heavy hand, with force, do they impose their views or their rule? That's how leaders of the world operate. It's top down. It's heavy handed. It's decreeing how things are going to do, how things are going to work by executive order. That's how the world works. And they call them, into verse 25, benefactors. Literally, the Greek word means good worker. The title benefactor was one that Emperor Nero took for himself. A number of the other emperors took on that same title to say, I, O people, am the one who is bringing you good into your life. You just need to follow what I'm telling you to do. Jesus says, no, leadership in God's kingdom is different. It's not this kind of heavy-handed, top-down, forceful kind of authority. Our leadership is to be servant leadership. We are to give and to give and to give. And Jesus exemplified for that, he exemplified that to his men that night, did he not? When after coming in to the house where they to have the Passover meal. There was no servant. Peter and John may have just forgotten that detail. Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist, took a pan of water, and beginning with Peter, went around the circle and washed all of the disciples' feet. Servant leadership is willing to put up with dirty, smelly feet and doing it as unto the Lord. Pastor in Southern California wrote this little statement of a psychologist who appeared on a local television show describing a survey of the beliefs and attitudes of 287 college-age young people in Southern California. And this psychologist said that she learned as a result of the survey that almost all of the young people that she interviewed expressed a desire for greatness and satisfaction out of life. Yet very few of them perceived any connection between greatness and service. And she made this concluding remark: "This is a generation accustomed to being served, not serving." Are you surprised? No. Not surprised at all. That's the way the world works. And God calls us to a completely different life, completely different lifestyle. I put this quote in your notes by the late Howard Hendricks: "May I never forget that I signed on as his galley slave, and his reward comes at the end of a faithful tour of duty." Indeed, by the incredible work of Christ, I am freed from sin, I am freed from guilt, I am freed from condemnation, but I am at the same time freed for service. Freed for service to Christ, freed for service to His people. And that is to be what marks my life. So, back to the question that I started with this morning. How do we deal with these difficult, demanding, and emotionally draining experiences? Well, you think about the pain that Jesus went through, not just of the betrayal, but having these schleps called disciples who were so self-absorbed, they were interested in knowing who's the greatest among them, where Jesus had just said, "I'm going to be betrayed. I am going to be tortured until I am dead, and this is going to happen in just a matter of hours." Would you think there would be just a modicum of sympathy on the part of the disciples toward Jesus? One would hope, no. No, they're bickering among themselves of who's better than somebody else. In other words, emotionally, Jesus is all alone right now. You've been there before. Pain, disappointment, being let down is God's way to humble us, to teach us we are here to serve. By way of conclusion, let me wrap up. This is what we learn. In answer to that question, how do I handle the most difficult, demanding, and emotionally draining things in my life? First, find delight in the fact that God is directing all the traffic in your life. You may not see it, You may be able to say that only by faith. But is God sovereign? Has He determined how life is going to go? Or is it like the open theists say, God doesn't know the future? It's a blank slate in His mind. It's being written. My friends, Scripture knows nothing of that kind of heresy. Find a light in the fact that God is directing all the traffic in your life. And second, find a light knowing that God uses messy traffic to make you a driver that serves others. Find a light knowing that God uses messy traffic to make you a driver that serves others. Let's pray. Father, it is difficult for us from our vantage point with the limitations that we have to accurately understand all that was going on in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus while He was here on earth. We know He did not enjoy the omnipresence that He enjoyed prior to the incarnation. He limited that part of His deity. And there are other things that we know that there was a limitation on. He doesn't know the hour and the day of His return. There's some things that we don't know in that context of what other limitations there may have been. But these things we are certain of. He knew why He was there. He knew the end from the present in which He was living. He knew that there was much, indeed all things, that had been determined and sovereignly directed by the Father. And there's our hope. There's our confidence. That You, O Lord, our Father in heaven, You know the beginning from the end. You know that which is in our present and that which You are purposing to accomplish as a result of this present, looking forward to our future. Increase our hope, increase our confidence, increase our trust in You because of Your righteous character. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.